You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Let's stand for our scripture reading today. Revelation chapter 8, starting at verse 1, the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and that a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Amen. You may be seated. After last chapter's interlude, we come now to Jesus' opening of the seventh seal. This concludes that cycle of seven seals that presented the time between Christ's first and second comings. It simultaneously transitions to a new cycle of seven trumpets. While I will help us to see this final seal pictures the end of this current age, these seven trumpets, I believe, then rewind to give us a complementary, but different, but a complementary picture of that same time between Christ's first and second comings. But these trumpets will not simply repeat what we saw with the seals. They're going to give us a different way of thinking about what's going on. The seals, they revealed how the persecuted Christians were calling out to God to vindicate them. And God's immediate response to them was that they'd have to wait. They'd have to wait until the end of this age. But then we see these seven trumpets. When we recognize these seven trumpets, they show us that there is a measure of God's judgment already being poured out upon the wicked at this time, while God simultaneously is safeguarding his sealed servants who are here on earth. And so then while we finish up this seventh seal, we'll then transition to study the first of the four trumpets, where we'll see some of this judgment that I just was describing. I will say, I think this is getting us into some of the harder parts of Revelation. And so if it gets a little more difficult, that's okay. We're going to try to take it slow and just try to get our head around it. And where there is, you know, very clear explanation, I will tell you. Where there's maybe some question of how we best interpret it, I'll give you some of the options and where I think it makes the most sense. So we begin then with the seventh seal in verses 1 through 5. Now, it's been a couple sermons ago because we had that interlude, but remember the sixth seal. the seal just before the seventh seal, right? Remember the last seal. It's very clear when you're reading that sixth seal that that was the beginning of God's wrath at the return of Christ at his second coming. That was very clear in that seal. And so now the final seal is opened and everyone in heaven goes silent. After so much going on in this heavenly throne room, remember, we've seen a lot of the heavenly throne room recently, right? That the interlude, the chapters 4 and 5, we've seen a lot of the heavenly throne room. So much has been going on, and it's certainly not been silent, right? We've heard all the worship going on. But now there's this extended moment of silence. This is surely the silence of humility, reverence, and awe in the face of God coming in judgment. As one example reference, Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." When trying to interpret the silence, I think this is a good way to do that, is to look at how the Old Testament uses silence in this kind of setting. And it seems that what comes out in Old Testament usage is that this silence is really at the completion of, and connected with God's judgment coming. This silence describes, in this case then, the completion of this final judgment at this last seal. The judgment of God is so awesome and maybe awful in the old use of that term, right? That it evokes a silence. Again, I think humility and reverence and awe in the face of it all. And so we see the final judgment really completed there in verses 3 through 5. This angel has a golden censer before the altar. Maybe you don't know what a censer is. It's a word you probably have heard a lot, but maybe some of you don't really know what it is. It's like a vessel used to burn incense. And there's many of them will have like holes at the top so that the smoke can come out. Right, so the incense can waft up into the air. And so that's what's going on here. The angel brings an offering of incense. And we appreciate it when Revelation does this. It interprets that for us. It interprets that symbolism for us. It's not really literal incense. He sees incense, but the interpretation is that it represents the prayers of the saints. Now again, we could think very generically here, but I think we should think in context. What prayers have we been seeing? I think we should remember back to the fifth seal. Remember the prayer. How long, O Lord, until you vindicate our blood? Our blood that's been shed. Remember the martyrs. Surely those prayers especially should be in our mind as we see this angel bringing these prayers for vindication. And then the other thing the angel does here is he fills the censer with fire and throws it onto the earth. And that echoes similar judgment prophecy we find in Ezekiel 10. And the results there in verse 5, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That brings the seven seals to an end. And I believe symbolically describes the end of the final judgment that had begun in the sixth seal. Again, the sixth seal, very clearly, it was the day of the Lamb's wrath. And now this is the other side of that. That silence and that pouring out onto the earth where there's this language of peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightning. And let me explain then further on this. Why this makes sense to understand that as we end this first main cycle of seven, the seven seals that I think we're supposed to recognize this brings to completion sort of one perspective, one view of this time between the first and second comings of Christ, is Revelation has these three main sets of seven. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, which we're starting to say, and then the seven bowls. And there's clear parallelism going on between the three. In some ways, the seven trumpets are more like the seven seals, but actually we'll ultimately see that the seven trumpets really are more like the seven bowls. But they have some differences in each, but there's parallelism going on all around. And again, what I'm going to continue to suggest, and I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself here, but I want to make sure we get our heads around this, is I believe that each of those seven sets deals with this time frame of between Christ's first and second comings, but not in a repeat, not in a sort of a simple repetition, but different vantage points, different emphasis that's coming out. But what we find is at the end of each of the seven sets, this same language of thunder, lightning, rumbling, earthquake. So what we just read there, right? The peal of thunder, rumbling, lightning. That's at the end of each of the three sets of seven. That's part of the parallelism, something that's common between them. And we actually see that language even before. So that's actually not only at the end of each of those three sets of seven, but before in chapter four, we saw that language as well. Do you guys remember where we saw that language? We saw it when we first were brought into the heavenly throne room. And we saw the throne. And there's the one seated on the throne, of course, God, right? At the picture of the throne, chapter 4 used that same language of thunder, rumbling, splashes of lightning, earthquake. That same language was there. And you might remember that language is also at Mount Sinai in Exodus. That's what the mountain was like when God was there. Are you starting to see the connection here? That language really is representative of the Almighty's presence. That's why it's there in the heavenly throne room. That's why it's at the end of each of the sets of seven. Because each of those bring us the end of this age when God comes in his mighty wrath and judgment upon this world. And so I think that's why it's fitting that each of the seven sets has that ending at it. When Christ returns, it's God coming in his mighty presence to bring judgment to the wicked and simultaneously save the elect. Don't forget, that's the other side of this, right? The end is not just judgment, it's also salvation. The wicked are judged, the elect are saved. And so that's why each of these seven sets ends with this kind of language. Like at Mount Sinai, the world thunders and quakes and lights up when the Almighty arrives. So recognize that imagery. Now let me clarify a little bit more here. I feel like I'm a little bit repeating myself here, but I just want to make sure we get our head around this. So yes, each of the seven sets, each of the sets of seven, the seals, trumpets, bowls, they each parallel each other, but there's also progression going on. I think this is sometimes the hardest part for people to get their head around. See, oftentimes other approaches to Revelation just want to look at Revelation as sort of a chronological timeline from start to finish, right? And they just sort of say either it's all in the future or it's all in the past or it's somewhere along the way in history, but they just approach it as this simple chronology. The way I've been suggesting is that it's got a series of overlapping parallel visions, but I want to make sure you don't misunderstand it. There still is an overarching story being told simultaneously. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. That's why we call it not just parallelism, but progressive parallelism. And so that's why it can start in Revelation, first few chapters, to the letters of those churches that are there in Asia Minor at the time. And it ends with the new heavens, the new earth. There is progress going on simultaneously, full of visions that give rewinding, overlapping time periods. And I think what you see is also escalating judgments, escalating revelation that continues to develop what's going on here. I hopefully that gives you like the big picture. We're going to keep trying to help us see along the way where we're at. So in this case, we've come to the trumpets. The trumpets show a greater measure of judgment that God is bringing on this earth than the seals did. So in the seven seals, when we saw especially the first four seals, there was judgment language. That really followed along very similar to what Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse. And remember, he said there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. He said these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. And that's kind of what you see there in that first set of seven, that's those seals. But now you look here, there's an escalating aspect to what's going on, these trumpets, in terms of the type of destruction being described here. And when we get to the bowls, it will be even more so, much more so. So from the start of Revelation to the end, we're going to move in the big picture from the early days of the New Covenant Church to the end of this age, and there's progress being made from the start to the finish. And in fact, even what I mentioned about the peals of thunder and the rumblings and the earthquake, at the end of each of the seven sets, the description of that language gets even a little bit more added to it. That just heightens the escalating nature of this. And you're supposed to see this escalating judgment unfold. So it's not mere recapitulation. It's progression and escalation as we work our way through it. Now, we will still see the rewinding and the recapitulation. Here's a real easy way to see it in today's chapter. Today, we see that the trumpets describe things like the sun, moon, and stars and mountains. Even though, if you remember back in the sixth seal, those things all got destroyed and went away. So you see, that's a clear reminder that this is not just some simple little chronological linear thing, because if it was simply chronological linear, there wouldn't be any sun, moon, and stars at this point, because those all vanished and rolled up and stuff in the sixth seal, if you remember. That has to tell you something more elaborate is going on here. So the trumpets clearly rewind us in time. They're giving us a parallel perspective, but with some progression and escalation, something more as the overarching story heads to the end. And so here is, it's kind of interesting. We have the seventh seal seems to finish it all. And then in a blink of an eye, suddenly there's these trumpets. Right? I mean, you got to appreciate the sort of surprise that brings to us. If you're following along the seven seals, you know, there's a scroll you thought was going to be opened up, right? There's a scroll with seven seals, and you think, okay, now are we at the end? But now suddenly there's trumpets, and we go through it all again here. It's all part of the suspense that God is building for us to think through all of this. So let's then turn now on our second point to think more about the nature of the trumpets, kind of as the trumpets, you know, in general. So we'll think about the trumpets in general, and then I'm going to actually have us delve into the four trumpets specifically. So that'll be our third point to sort of dig into the details. But let's sort of think trumpets high level. In verse 2, we see the trumpets first introduced. That's in the midst of the seventh seal. We're given a little glimpse of the trumpets, but then we don't hear about them again until verse 6. In between is when the angel with the golden censer brings the seventh seal to conclusion. So then verse 6 comes, and the trumpets become the focus from there on. And so if you notice what's going on there, the trumpets are weaved into the ending of the seventh seal. It's not like the seventh seal ends and then brand new trumpets begins. That would have been easy to have done if there wasn't verse 2, that's what the effect would have been. But by mentioning it in verse 2, it makes it a sort of part of the seventh seal in and of itself. So the one cycle ends and sort of spawns the trumpets even. There's a weaving in. And I think that goes into what I was suggesting earlier about the prayers of the saints. The seventh seal, I think, is sort of saying two things at once. Remember the martyrs who said, "How long until you vindicate us?" I think the initial answer there is, you have to wait until the end, right? And I think that's where the seventh seal gets you to, where there's the end pictured there. But again, I think there's this other sense in which there's a beginning of judgment upon the wicked in this age. And I think that's actually what's going on here. Because on the one hand, it's like the prayers are answered through a final judgment. But then these trumpets seem to be flowing out of the seventh seal, and these trumpets themselves are a beginning of judgment upon the wicked world. Part of how the prayers of the saints are answered who had wanted their blood vindicated. And so these trumpets reveal God pouring out plagues of judgment as a rebuke to the enemies of God's people, and simultaneously as a warning to repent. And I think this will become more and more clear as I keep delving into it here. So let's appreciate then some of the structural similarity here between the trumpets and the seals. So both the seals and the trumpets begin with a set of four. Remember the seals, it was the four horses with the different colors, right? What will become clear today is that the four trumpets, the first four, clearly are their own little group too. When we get to the bowls, we'll see the four that are here in the trumpets also very similarly grouped. So each of these seven really has four initially blocked out together. And so then between the seals and the trumpets, they both have then two other items before an interlude comes, and then you get to the seventh item. So going back to the seals, after the first group of four, you had a fifth and a sixth seal interlude, and then the seventh. That's exactly what's going to happen with the trumpets now. We're going to have the group of four trumpets, we're going to have the fifth and sixth trumpet, and then interlude, and then seventh trumpet. So you see again the similar structure going on there. But there are some differences in the structure. Do you guys notice the eagle? Interesting. Because after the first four, which are clearly grouped together of the trumpets, you got this eagle, whoa, 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 and clearly the whoa, 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 the three woes are the last three trumpets, which groups them together in some way. And so there's a way in which the last three trumpets are grouped together in a way that we didn't quite see that same grouping on the seals. And so that'll be something for us to consider, especially as we get into next week as well. And I think all of this shows, again, recapitulation and progression. And so let's appreciate these trumpets have a greater emphasis on judgment. Judgment against the wicked. And I think we can see this in several ways. One way is next chapter says in verse 4, I know we haven't read it yet, but I'll tell you right now. Next chapter, verse 4, the fifth trumpet says, the trumpet can't harm the sealed on earth. Remember the sealed saints? Right? The saints who are sealed, they're protected, it says. And in context, we might arguably understand that as applying potentially to all of these trumpets. The sealed of God are ultimately preserved in their faith through it all. Now, another way we can see the greater emphasis on the judgment against the wicked is how when you read these trumpets, they seem to have some echoes back to the 10 plagues in Egypt. That's why I had us read one of the 10 plagues. There's pretty clear some notion of the 10 plagues in the back of the mind when you look at these trumpets. And of course, we remember about those 10 plagues. If you've been with us on Wednesday night Bible study, that's the part we happen to be in right now in Exodus. And obviously those plagues are directed first and foremost as a judgment against Egypt for their ways of afflicting God's people. And Exodus has reminded us that God could have saved Israel more quickly, but that God had Egypt remain hardened for a time so that his power would be made manifest more and more clearly. That God hardened the Egyptians' heart so he could manifest his power before the Egyptians. As we read, there's so that they would realize there's no one like the Lord. That they would know that the earth is the Lord's. And so the plagues judged Egypt for their rejection of God. It warned them to repent of their evil. And indeed, some of them did. Next chapter is going to use this language of plagues specifically with regard to the trumpets, but we see it even in these first four as well, some of the plague imagery of Exodus here now in the trumpets. And so I think we should see these trumpets somewhat similar to the plagues of Egypt. They're a warning blast. A warning blast to tell this world, repent before a greater judgment comes. Let's also observe the scope of the destruction that these trumpets bring. It's pretty bad, right? At the same time, it's also only partial. Right? The trumpets repeatedly emphasize the destruction is in the amount of one-third. One-third of this gets destroyed. One-third of that gets destroyed. That's going to be different when you get to the bowls and it starts saying all of this gets destroyed. All of that gets destroyed. There's clearly an escalation when you get to the seven bowls. Right now, this seems pretty dramatic, but it is not as bad as the bowls' destruction. And so that, again, helps bring out this idea. The trumpets function as a warning to a rebellious world of God's judgment. Just like that Luke passage, that Tower of Siloam falling, says, you better repent unless something worse happens. Similar idea, except on, I think, an even grander level here. Now, on this point about thinking of the trumpets in general, let me acknowledge that this is a difficult section to interpret, because remember, this is an apocalyptic vision. Apocalyptic visions means that there's a lot of symbolism, symbolic imagery that we have to interpret. And I want to just give you an example of why this could be difficult. Remember Joseph in Genesis 37. He had a dream of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And the interpretation was that they represented his father, mother, and brothers bowing down to him. Just because we see things like sun, moon, and stars in these trumpets doesn't necessarily mean that its interpretation has anything to do with the actual sun, moon, and stars. It might, but it might not. I want to just throw that out as we try to get our head around what these might mean. Apocalyptic visions doesn't necessarily mean that the things that you see are always exactly what it's referring to. We have to get our head around that. There's symbolism. We have to know, where does the symbolism end and where does the real world reference begin? And this is why this was a particularly difficult passage, because you look at interpreters and they're across the board on this. Some interpreters who downplay the amount of symbolism in Revelation do in fact interpret these trumpets about as literal as you could possibly get. Others have, in the name of symbolism, taken these and gotten so far removed from anything that's stated here in the text, in the name of trying to think symbolically, that they've come up with some rather interesting, we'll say, seeming very distantly connected to the text interpretations. Like, for example, some have seen these first four trumpets in thinking symbolically as describing four specific false doctrines that have arisen in the church. Interesting thought, but I find it a little bit hard to see how I can get that clearly from the text. Similarly, some have taken this and said this refers to four historical barbarian attacks against the empire. So you see how some have taken these in very symbolic ways and trying to find very specific, those symbolic interpretations. And I think one of the challenges here, but maybe this is also a clue for having to understand this, is unlike other parts of Revelation where it'll be like the Revelation will tell us the stars mean angels, the trumpets mean churches. For the trumpets, we don't get a lot of that. We don't get a lot of explanation. Well, the incense is the prayers. We don't get a lot of that. So as I've tried to appreciate the symbolism, I think we have to see there's still symbolism going on here. But I think the fact that we're not told a lot of the specific explanations, that means we probably shouldn't go too far from the vision in terms of the subject matter to be able to understand what this may be foretelling. So you'll see how I try to attempt this in our third point here. But before we get into individual trumpets, when interpreting these first four trumpets, one thing we have to ask, Do these trumpets each represent a single plague that is foretold? Or are they more descriptive of the sorts of plagues we'll find at this time period that we're talking about between Christ's first and second coming? Now, again, it's conceivable, plausible, that it could just refer to a single incident. Trumpet 1 is one incident, trumpet 2 is a second incident, trumpet 3, trumpet 4, and therefore we're just talking about four incidents. It's conceivable, it's plausible, but again, based on the parallelism that we've been noticing, the fact that these seem so parallel to the first four seals would suggest that probably this doesn't have in mind just four individual things that are going to fall on this earth. I mean, think about the first four seals. Remember the horses, the colored horses? The fourth one was death. See, if you approach it in that way, are you saying that there's just one little point where death comes, right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Clearly, death and the other horses were all going on at the same time. And I think that's what we're also, it would be the most reasonable interpretation of what's going on here, that this, when you look at the four trumpets together, when you take them together, you see that they're painting a combined picture to see something of the types of plagues and judgment that God is bringing on this earth throughout this time that we're in between Christ's first and second coming. So, big picture, these four trumpets, look at the scope. If you look carefully, and we'll walk through them, there's the four trumpets, and there's four areas of creation that are being addressed. The first one deals with the land, the second one deals with the sea, the third one deals with the fresh water, and the fourth deals with the heavens or the sky. So all the main areas of creation, and again, so you can appreciate this when you start thinking this way, right? The first four trumpets presents a comprehensive scope of how the created order is under the judgment of God. And again, this is, I think, helps us to realize this is not just about individual plagues of judgment. In fact, the imagery that's similar to the 10 plagues, if you've been following along with us in our Exodus series, you've realized that as you work through the 10 plagues, there's like a decreation theme going on in Egypt. Remember, like, creation, like God created, he said, let there be light, and then let there be this, and let there be that. As you've walked through the 10 plagues, it's like God uncreated this for Egypt, he uncreated that for Egypt, he uncreated that for Egypt, and the very final, just before you get to the 10th plague, is it's all dark. Let there be light was the first thing, right? And so here, the first four plagues is a sort of a similar thing. All the different aspects of creation are being affected in this judgment that's happening with these trumpets. All the natural created world is under these plague judgments. And so these trumpets are meant to warn, they're meant to call people to repent, to realize God is Lord over all creation. And so these judgments show that all creation is affected, but not yet in total destruction. Remember the thirds? Right? This doesn't say everything yet. It's the thirds are being affected. So think wide-scale destruction on creation, but not yet complete destruction. Again, think of how the Tower of Siloam warned people. So the Tower of Siloam is just a small thing, but imagine how much bigger judgments on this world, bigger destructive plagues that affect this world and its order. Those are meant as wake-up calls. So again, then we come back to the question, do these four trumpets foretell plagues on these literal realms of the created order, literally affecting land, sea, water, or sky, or should we think of something more symbolic in its realization? It's hard to be dogmatic on this, but I do think, given that there isn't any explanation of this means that here, I think that's the realm that we're sort of thinking about how these apply, that these are describing there are going to be judgments on the created order, the natural world, that will have bad effects for us humans. Because I think if you don't end up somewhere in that realm, There's really no clue to how to interpret it otherwise. And that's, I think, how come you get some of these other just completely not anywhere related to the text coming up with these are false doctrines or these are barbarian hordes, right? At that point, it's like anybody who wants to find four things can just throw them in here. I think given a lack of this means this, we're in the general realms when we're understanding there are plagues upon this world. And certainly if we look at history, we can see these things happening in this world. Between the first and second comings of Christ, we have seen some very destructive plagues on the land, sea, fresh water, and sky. And humans better take notice, because there is coming a far greater judgment upon this world. So with that framework, let's dig in then just briefly. I'm just going to touch briefly on the four and help us to think about how these might look like on the specifics. So the first trumpet there is verse 7, hail and fire mixed with blood falling from the sky. Now again, this could be a very woodenly literal description of some calamity. But again, I think things like the blood reference makes me see a little bit of symbolism there. Again, you could imagine literal blood falling from the sky, but probably that's meant to clue us into some degree of symbolism going on here. In context, again, I'm thinking the prayers of the saints who are calling out for our blood to be vindicated. When I hear this blood falling, I'm connecting this trumpet plague with an answer to that prayer. There's a blood connection reminds us that God is answering that prayer even beginning right now. Of course, the plague in and of itself is reminiscent to what we found in the plague in Egypt, right? There was a plague of hail in Egypt. Here, there's a plague of hail. And the result of this first plague, this trumpet, it affects the land with the trees and the grass. They experience destruction. And again, you can think of how we might have seen some fulfillments of this. The world that we live in has known some very destructive things that have affected the land and its vegetation. I mean, all you got to do is go to the history books. And you've got like the great Chinese famine of last century, or you have the Irish potato famine in the 1800s, or you have the great European famine in the 1300s. And if you look according to history books, literally millions of people died in those events. There have been catastrophic destructions of land throughout this period of time, and each is a judgment against a fallen world. Each is a warning and a call to repent. And I want to make sure you understand what I mean by that. I don't necessarily mean that, you know, let's take, for example, the Irish potato famine. I don't think that necessarily means the Irish did something really bad that year that got them in trouble with God. No, I think we're supposed to see we are in a fallen world that's under God's judgment. And any of these catastrophic disasters like this is a judgment and a warning to a fallen world. So the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9, John sees in his apocalyptic vision something like a great burning mountain falling into the sea. Jeremiah 51 speaks of Babylon in a similar way, as a mountain God would burn and throw off a cliff. That might be some of the background of the imagery there, something about the idea of God judging the nations there. But the plague, of course, is reminiscent of that first plague God turned of Egypt. God turned the Nile into blood, right? Now the trumpet. This trumpet turns the sea into blood. It brings destruction to both sea creatures and ships on the sea. And indeed, we can think of in, again, history, there have been in the world some great disasters on the ocean, especially some volcanic eruptions that have spilled into the seas and caused a whole bunch of destruction. There have been major red tide algae blooms. There's been large scale naval battles. There's been large oil spills. Various things can come to mind that have caused a lot of destruction on the waters in this period of time between Christ and first, second coming. Each is, again, a judgment against a fallen world. Each is a warning. Each is a call to repent. You have the third trumpet there, verses 10 and 11. A great blazing star falls from heaven. It's given a name, wormwood. Wormwood is a plant that's proverbially known for its bitter taste. Again, I think this points to some degree of symbolism here. You give a fiery star a name. But here, this affects the fresh water sources, the rivers and the springs. It results in the poisoning of waters. It will kill you if you drink these affected waters. Again, in history, there have been various terrible disasters that have affected major freshwater drinking sources. You can remember what happened with Chernobyl, where radioactive fallout contaminated a lot of water sources, as just one example. Frankly, if you travel internationally, a lot of places do not have safe drinking water. Still today. Safe drinking water is essential to human life. And there have been many circumstances that have caused various water sources to become wormwood, contaminated. Each is a judgment against the fallen world. Each is a warning. Each is a call to repent. The fourth trumpet's there in verse 12. John sees a third of the sun, moon, and stars struck. And I can't help but hear symbolic nature in that description. A third of them all. Hard to understand how that would, you know, a third gets struck. But it results in diminished light, both night and day. And of course, we know how essential light is. Not only for the practical convenience of being able to see what you're doing, but think of for agriculture, right? Agriculture, our very sustenance of food needs light. And of course, now we got all this solar panels. They need light too. We got all the more need of light. There have been, again, in history books, things that have affected the amount of light. Now, some are very short-lived, like eclipses. But there have been even, like, for example, some major volcanic eruptions in history that have sent so much ash into the sky as to create extended periods of darkness. One that's more notable is in 1816, there was a volcano in Indonesia called Mount Tambora, and it led to what was known as the Year Without a Summer. It actually lowered global temperatures. It was so affected, the ash so affected things. And of course, even in more recent concerns, people have been very nervous that a large asteroid might hit or a nuclear war could hit and darken the skies. I mean, think of Terminator and Matrix, how dark it is because of all the, careful AI. But any of these sorts of disasters that would affect the skies like this, it's a judgment against a fallen world. Each is a warning. Each is a call to repent. So I hope you see how I'm trying to think about these things, to appreciate there's some symbolism here, but also to stay within the sort of subject matter that it is being presented, to think how our creation is under God's judgment in very tangible ways that we see this. And so I think it's safe to say that should we find anything in the realm of these sorts of natural disasters, we should be humbled. And it reminds us we humans do not have as much power as we think we do, right? We have trouble subduing our creation. We're reminded there is a God who is sovereign, who is omnipotent. We owe him complete devotion. We're reminded of how we have failed in this, how we are under his judgment. Each of these trumpet blasts tells this world, repent. And of course, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for mercy and grace. As a Christian, each of these trumpet blasts reminds us God knows. God knows how the world hates us. God knows that we have been persecuted. And each of his judgments upon this fallen world tells us we know he will make it all right. He will bring justice to this earth. He will vindicate us. He will save us. So we're simultaneously humbled in it and also encouraged. God knows God is coming to save us, and even now is speaking warning blasts. I didn't have it in the sermon I meant to, but you think of the analogy of Jericho and that final seven trumpet blast before the city fell. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, in conclusion, with this reminder today, may we acknowledge our God as both merciful and just. Merciful and just. I think we are reminded of both here. We certainly as Christians appreciate his mercy. And it can be really hard to hear of his justice when we think of his wrath, how terrifying it is. But the Bible does teach us that it is good that our God will judge the wicked world, that he will judge those who will not receive his mercy. That's a common theme in the Psalms. It's even something to praise God for. And so we praise him not only for his mercy he's shown us, but even for the justice he gives to the obstinate. Praise be to our just and merciful God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you for your justice, and we do praise you for your mercy. We rejoice in how you brought those two attributes together in Jesus and the cross, that because he made propitiation for our sin, that you can be both just and merciful as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Grant us endurance as we live in this world under judgment while we await being saved from it when Jesus returns. And we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.